Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us, Lord. God, we ask that you open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, even to what Bernard's going to teach us. Father, we ask, Lord, that you guide him and lead him and speak to us, Lord, through your word, Lord. Father, we just want to commit this time to your hands. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Amen. So over to you, Brother Bernard.
Thank you. Yeah, I remember seeing that on I recall seeing those events that happened couple of years ago. And I'm also very conscious that we as the Lord's people need to be quiet in the presence of the Lord and very prayerful as to what is transpiring in the world today. Can you all hear me? Good, okay. There's a lot happening in the world today, as you know, and the church is reacting to it in different ways. And to have quiet hearts that are quietly looking and deliberately looking unto the Lord, because the days are serious days. And as you know, I'm going to share a little bit continuing on the theme of the church. I'm not sure if you would be aware of the fact that theologically, doctrinally, there are differences between churches on their doctrine of church. For instance, I think you will all know that we here on this Zoom today would all be called Protestants. That is, that we are among those churches that broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. Hundreds of years ago, it was, of course, mainly Luther. And Calvin, and you'll have heard those names. But as such, the Roman Church, because everything was basically the Roman Church, divided the church up into three groups. There was what became known as the Church Militant. The church militant, that's the church that was still on the earth. They're still on the earth. So we're among the church militant. We're still in the fight. We're still in the struggle. Sometimes they added the word pilgrim, the church pilgriming, still on its pilgrimage. And then the Roman Church, because they recognized that the church was profoundly imperfect on the earth, which we would recognize too, church is very imperfect, they developed the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory means a place of purging, cleansing, perfecting. So they developed a doctrine and it became known as the church penitent, the church in the state of repentance, being changed. So they said that people who died imperfect went to purgatory, and this developed all kinds of ideas about cleansing and changing and purging and all sorts of ideas. And it even developed this false idea about, well, we on the earth could get credit for those who've already gone to purgatory and so help them get cleansed, which has no foundation in the Bible at all, no foundation at all. But then those who had left this life and had seen what they called the beatific vision, who had really walked with God in this life powerfully, wonderfully, the ones that they call saints in the Roman Church, they went into the church triumphant. So when they died, they didn't go to purgatory. They skipped purgatory and they went into the church triumphant because they had walked with God so deeply. So people like the different saints you might have heard of, Saint Francis wouldn't have gone to purgatory. Teresa of Avila would not have gone to purgatory. She saw the beatific vision, she saw the Lord, and many saints, they went into the church triumphant. But of course, this is one of the things that Luther and some of the others, they threw over this the church in three places. So today, the Roman Catholic people, if they think about it, but the hierarchy would say church is in three places. There are those of us who are still on earth fighting on the pilgrimage, conflicted. There are those who are in purgatory and being purged so that they can then move into the church triumphant. That was the doctrine. And now, of course, for us, we would confess very deeply, very powerfully, I hope that you do, that we are the church militant. We're still here on earth. There is no purgatory. There is no in-between place. And so those who pass away, fall asleep, as Paul puts it in the scripture, we become. Our struggle is over, our fight is over, and we pass in to become part of the church triumphant, the battle over. And it's actually very helpful for us to think of these things, and that's why I mention them to us, because it makes us realize that they're. We are real, the church is in a fight. Still, a warfare, a struggle. And it is personal, and it is a personal struggle in your own life with enemies that still would drag you down if they could. And it is to do with the churches. So the church in the days in which it is facing, so you will know that on the earth at this present time, there are some churches and groups of Christians in some countries that are very conflicted from their governments. They're what we call the persecuted church. And there are organizations, you know, that seek to help the persecuted church. You might remember a man named Pastor Wormbrand, who was imprisoned with his wife in Romania. And he formed an organization which, in the early days when he came out of prison and was released into the West, I think it was called Martyrs. I can't recall Martyrs, but it's changed its name a bit. And then there was Brother Andrew, who used to take Bibles into the Eastern Bloc in the days of the 60s, 70s, 80s, before the wall came down in 89. And actually, this links in with what Brother Ong was telling us about that student event that happened in Tiananmen Square in 1989, because the young people were beginning to react against the bondages that were coming from the communism that had been inherited from Mao Zedong. And they would have been alerted by what was happening in the West, especially in Russia, in Hungary, in Czechoslovakia, as it was called, in Poland. And they would have known something's happening to throw off the yoke of communism. And so these things are very pertinent to us in these days. And doctrines that have developed of conspiracy theories, and you may have heard things about Illuminati and great powerful federations of exceedingly wealthy men that are seeking to dominate the world and control it, to set up a channel that would in the end emerge into the Antichrist. And so the church is in the midst of it. And at the moment, of course, there's the church comfortable. I would call it the church rather comfortable in America, where I am now in the United States. The church rather comfortable. The churches, they've got the big singing groups and the massive auditoriums. And so we've got all sorts of things going on in our world today as regards the church. There would be some people in the church comfortable, as I've used that word for today, that doesn't really feel the conflict very much. It's not the church persecuted, it's not the church under pressure. It's more the church trying to do the mission, very preoccupied with its own identity, big churches, mega churches, and all that. And of course, this is creeping into Singapore big time, Korea, mega churches, Singapore, Malaysia, mega churches. And because of the weight of numbers and so on, they're trying to bring down the blessing of God, presence of God, revival in Malaysia. And so the word revival is beginning to be used quite a lot in many places, not in the United States, not in the United States, not particularly. But certainly places like Malaysia, Singapore, other countries where the church seems to be very active and growing. So these are things that it is very worthwhile to seek to find biblical, to what does the scripture say about the church? For instance, I've already mentioned the church says nothing about purgatory, about some intermediate state. The scripture only talks about the church in the fight, the church militant, the church in the And then the church triumphant. It doesn't talk about anything. So when we leave this earth, and some of us are getting older, as we know, well, we're all getting older, but some of us are nearer that passing into the world to come, into Christ. We're going to pass into Christ. Now, I want to just emphasize that a little bit, because by turning into Philippians, where Paul is very, very clear, and he doesn't really talk about going to heaven. That's not the distinctive thing he mentions. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, and this is his kind of typical language. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, so he's in this life, he's in the life of struggle, he's fighting, and he says that all sorts of things are happening to him. He's writing from a prison. He tells us that in Philippians 1. Earlier on in the chapter, that he's in this place of struggle, so he's right in the fight. He says it in verse 7. In my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So Paul is saying, I'm in bonds, I'm in prison, and I'm in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's how he puts it in Philippians 1. That's where he is. He's right stuck there in the fight. So he's not in comfort zone. He's not in comfort zone. For him, it's direct confrontation with the powers that be in Rome. And Philippi, was a territory of Rome that had all the Roman principles. Now, I don't think that he was imprisoned at the time in Philippi. He was imprisoned. It was probably during that time when he had appealed to Rome and was in front of Festus or Felix, and you can read all about that in the book of Acts. But he says very clearly in this other translation I'm just turned to, where he says, I'm imprisoned in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's right there in the bonds, but in his heart, you go to verse 21, and he tells you the joy, the place where he's living. So in his heart, in his body, and he's in prison. In his body, he is suffering. But in his spirit, in his inner man, for me to live is Christ. That's what he says. For me to live is Christ. So even in his outward circumstances that are so dire and difficult and problematic, in his inner man, he is thrilled with Christ. He's finding the revelation and the blessedness of Christ. And he says in verse 20 that his whole desire is that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now, I find this very challenging here in the church comfortable in the USA. Or you could say Canada. We have to face these realities because we do not meet many people who are in the churches. We do not find many who could say from the depth of their heart, "For me to live is Christ," right now. That Christ should be magnified in my body. We do not find many people that could say that from their hearts, that it doesn't matter what it costs in American life, or European life, or Canadian life. It doesn't matter. But I will pay the price that Christ shall be magnified in my body. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Instead, you know, the idea, now look at this very carefully. And he says a little more further down, am I right in saying that he says something about, if I live, verse 22, in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Of course it is. For him to depart, you see, he's telling us, I am burning for Christ now while I'm in the fight. I'm suffering for Christ. I'm in prison for Christ. I have suffered the loss of things for Christ. It's all in this epistle. I've suffered the loss of all things for Christ, that I might gain Christ. You know, he's saying that that is the great love of my life. I am not an idolater. I am not worshipping other gods before Christ. I am not worshipping the church before Christ. I'm not worshipping mission before Christ. I'm not worshipping my marriage before Christ. I'm not worshipping the idea of a perfect marriage. I'm not worshipping my children before Christ. That's idolatry, you know, because I see that in the American church, there is a worship of marriage. We will have the perfect Christian marriage. We will protect our children from all troubles. We will protect them. This is very American. We will put our children first. We will only go to a church that has a good children's ministry, a good homeschool ministry, or things like this. And this is idolatry. You'll see my connection in a minute, why I'm calling it idolatry. And there are false prophets in the churches in America who are teaching idolatry, the idolatry of the perfect marriage. Innumerable marriage seminars, the idolatry of having perfect families, the idolatry of being great missioners and going, you know, out on mission, which in American context means sending out the little children, not the little children, the young people who are zealous, to go down for a 3 weeks mission somewhere else, down in Central America or somewhere. And this is a kind, and it almost and the young people worship this idol. I've done 2 weeks mission. I've done 3 weeks mission. I've gone here. I've gone there. And so on. And so the blessedness of Jesus Christ as my Lord, as the one I hear, as the one I listen to, he's eclipsed by idolatry. And It's not that mission is wrong, or to have a good marriage is wrong, or to raise your children is wrong. Another idolatry that is in the churches of the West, particularly, is the idolatry of music, the music concerts. And so you have your idol musicians and the bands that they go and rush after. I am stunned by it, paying $100 to go to some concert or other, and they call it worship and so on, and the eclipse of Christ, whereas Paul is in this tremendous simplicity, for me to live is Christ, to stay here on this earth in the midst of the fight is to deepen in my relationship with Christ, to know him, to speak of him, to demonstrate him, to live him, even in the midst. And he says this in the Philippians 1 chapter, where he says that even in his bonds, Christ is being magnified, that even the guards are affected. They see something about the way he and his friends are living in the midst of the opposition. And, as I talk about the church in conflict, because that's the subject today. The church in conflict. And in the conflict, the greatest enemy is the church can become compromised. Now, I don't know whether you picked up the three words in the title for today, the church, but I put them and sent them, I think. I don't know what order I sent them in now. Did I say the church? Conflicted, compromised, conquering, three C's? Or did I say the church? Compromised, conflicted, and conquering. I can't remember, and I haven't got it in front of me here. But,
Compromise, conflict, conquering.
all right, so I put it the wrong way round. I should have put the church conflicted, compromised, conquering. That's the title I should have put, because when we get into the conflict, our temptation is to become compromised. And if we're compromised, we will be weakened so that we do not conquer. We do not conquer. And oh, no, I did get it. It should be. That's right. It should be conflicted, compromised, conquering. So we will need great strength and clarity and revelation and understanding. We will need that so that when the temptations come in the times of conflict, we need a great clarity. We preachers need to understand and become very clear so that they don't sink, the church doesn't sink into a compromised position out of which it will be very difficult to rise into a place of conquering. So let's keep these words right in mind. And dear Paul had been through all this fight and struggle. And as he goes down in Philippians 1, he's very much in the language. He says it, for me to live is Christ, to die is Christ, is gain. And then in verse 23 of chapter 1 of Philippians, he says this. He says at the end of the verse, I've got a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's far better, to be with Christ. He does not say to go to heaven. He says to be with Christ. The Christ that he burns for while here on earth, the Christ that he worships truly with all his being, spirit, soul, body, with all his being, the Christ that he's in daily relationship with, who is the conqueror within him, whose love is the conquering power within him, that makes him love, that makes him love his captors and those who are against him, you know, those who've betrayed him, those who, you know, to live with Christ, he says, and to be with Christ. So I will, it'll be simply, you know, I'll be going to Christ. He's not anxious about going to heaven, some sort of paradise, which it will be. It's Christ. That's who he wants to see. That's the one who is loved here on earth, for whom he's laid down his life, is the one he's going to. That's going to be the face he longs to see, to be with Christ, which is far better. So you're getting this, aren't you? It's so, and so I add to what I'm saying to us, you know, I am living in a country at the moment where it's the church comfortable. So many are just comfortable. They're inoculated with a little bit of Jesus. I hope that you notice that I use the word Jesus, not the word Christ. Because when you meet the word Christ, you know, of course I'm talking about Jesus, but I'm talking much more. I'm not talking about the earthly Jesus only. I'm talking about the Jesus who is the universal Christ, the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, because you know that the word Christ is to do with the word anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew, the one who is over all things, the Christ. And Paul says that I might be with Christ, which is far better. Not, you see, I don't know whether you're aware of this. There is many movies that have been made about Jesus, about his humanity. They emphasize his humanity, his closeness, his intimacy while he walked upon the earth. He's intimate, he's near. But, you know, Christ is more than Jesus in the flesh. Christ is Jesus transcendent. Christ is Jesus Almighty. Christ is Jesus. And you can get this from Colossians chapter 1. So if you turn into Colossians now, and this time chapter 1, and this is Colossians chapter 1. And if you look at verse 7, where Paul is writing about one of his friends whose name is Epaphras, and you notice that Paul says, you heard the gospel from, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Christ. He doesn't say a minister of Jesus. course, Christ, Jesus is included in the Christ, but he's the faithful minister of Christ. He's bringing the transcendent as well as the intimate Christ, the intimate Jesus, the transcendent Christ, the one who's now enthroned on high, the one who has defeated the enemies already, the enemies that we are conflicting with. We are in conflict with the world. Now let's talk about the enemies just briefly. The enemies, you know that they are three. The world, the flesh, the devil. You know that. Jesus conflicted. He was in conflict in the days of his humanity upon earth, and he's still human. He's still human. He's still man. He hasn't reverted to some God state. He is still human. When he came and lived here in his humanity, he came right into the midst of the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he lived 33 years in the conflict in triumph. And the final victory, where the war was won, was Calvary, where he came into direct conflict with the dragon, the devil, the old serpent. Now I'm quoting from Revelation chapter 12. And he was raised from the dead, the last enemy, and he took the sting out of it, and he sat down at his father's right hand. The enemies beneath his feet, and he conflicted for 33 years, never yielded. Can you imagine the fight, the struggle? And how did he win the battle? How did he do it? Because summed up that his will was utterly wrapped up in his father's will. I only do what my father wants me to do. The words that I speak, they come from my father. That's why you've got John's gospel in your Bible, so that you should see how Jesus ticks in his earthly life, how Jesus ticked. You know that phrasing, don't you? How Jesus ticked, the inward life of Jesus, what was moving him. My father loves me, he said more than once. I only do what my father tells me. My father is so wonderful to me. He's in me. I see him by the Spirit. I hear him. I abide in his presence. I love him. He loves me. He has given me a work to do. I only do the work that my father tells me to do. And so I'm moving toward, in my conflict, I'm moving toward the inevitable showdown. You get this idea, don't you? I don't know whether you are like me. I've always kind of liked Western movies. You know, Westerns, and we sit there for an hour and a half, or I used to, occasionally still do, and you watch this for an hour and a half, and the baddie is there, and the enemy is there, and it all builds up, and he might seem to get some victory over the goody for a while. The goody might even get beaten up, but you hang on because you wait for that tremendous, 5 second, 10 second, gunfight, or lasts a minute or something, and at last the goody wins, because you're waiting for the showdown. And the showdown, the ultimate showdown where our Lord Jesus won the victory as man, was of course Calvary and the resurrection. Amen. That's where it happened, and he sat down. And I know it seems a little bit paltry and pathetic to talk about, but there's something, even in these movies where you just sort of see this. And he's sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's brought humanity into the victory. And this is why the Father did this through giving his Son. That's the thing I want to say. So if I'm in Colossians chapter 1, you notice where it says, verse 11, Paul says to the church, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So here is what he is experiencing, and you should be experiencing. There's a whole lot of things that are going on as we're in the conflict. So we're in the days of our conflict. We're in the days of our fight. And Paul is praying for the church in Colossae, where he's never been. And he's praying, verse 9, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work while you're in the fight, and increasing in the knowledge of God while you're in the fight. While you're in the fight, I want to tell you something, that you will never increase in the knowledge of God without the fight. As you're in the fight, when you're in the struggle, when the world is challenging you and saying, give up or don't do that, when your flesh is saying, give up, and saying, just be comfortable, will you? Don't be serious. That's part of the trouble in the Western church. It really is the church comfortable. There's a few people everywhere we go who are being disturbed out of their comfort zone. Can I talk to you about a very dear brother, this time in Malaysia? When I was there last time, I won't tell you where, but it was after a meeting. He came to me for about 3 minutes, and he was the leader of that church. And I caught him for about 3 minutes, and because I'd noticed something in his face. And I went to him, and he said to me, tonight is the first time I've really ever understood you. That came as a bit of a shock to me. What you're really saying? And then he said, I've been a leader, I've been in the church, I've been a preacher, I've been a leader all these years. And then he said this, it's taken 5 years of cancer to arrest me and realize what it's all about. He had been going through conflict in his body, which had brought conflict in his mind. That terrible three-letter word, why have I got this? Why has this happened to me? Why? You know, the conflict, of course, these are my words for it, but that's what he was going through. Bless him. And in the midst of all that, he was in, as he yielded to the Lord Jesus, as he yielded to the will of God, as he said, not my will, but thine be done in my life, as he began to find stripped away from him the subtle loves of the world, of prestige and success. You know, as he was being stripped down, he was increasing in the knowledge of God. This verse, he had been becoming fruitful in and increasing in the knowledge of God. He was becoming like Christ. You know, there is no increasing the knowledge of God, deep change in our souls without the conflict. That's one of the reasons why we're left here. We're left in the midst of the fight, that we should increase in the knowledge of Christ's victory, of his great love for us, of the Father's love for us, of the Father's ways, so that we become fruitful in good works. We become fruitful in loving people. We become fruitful in patience. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience. How about that? Not unto all miracles, not unto all tremendous things happening, but first of all, unto all patience, so that we will abide patiently without belly aching, complaining, grumbling. You know, one of the things that American parents are doing are protecting their children from all kinds of trouble. They're trying to protect, 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 and they are producing a load of narcissistic kids. I'm not being racial. I'm not being unpleasant. I'm telling you the truth, that this is what happens. If you protect your child from the difficulties of life that it will face, then you'll just produce a narcissist, a self-loving kid. And so we are surrounded with narcissistic 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds, and some of them are 40-year-olds. They are utterly self-loving. They don't care about their parents when they are 40 years old, 42 years old. They don't care about mum and dad. You know, mum and dad who tried to protect them. These are the realities, and this is part of the conflict with the enemy world. The world system says, protect, protect, protect. Don't fight. Protect from the enemies. Don't let the enemies near. And so we busy ourselves. How's someone's faith going to strengthen without it being challenged? Hallelujah for challenge in college. It'll, because the youngsters, you know, they go to a college here and they meet an enemy and they begin to fight with the enemy. I think of one young sister who's about 23 years old, and she gave testimony, and she said that when she went to college and was in the music stream, her professor said to her, so you're a homeschooled kid, are you? You come from a church, are you? I will destroy your faith by the time you finished. You can imagine the shock of the professor saying that to her. And she went through some struggles that made her, what do I believe? What do I know? What do I understand? What has God done in me? And she came through and was strengthened and was increased in the knowledge of God. You understand? That's what happened to her. She yielded to the Lord Jesus in the midst of it all. You are. Have you really saved me? Have you really done something? Will you save me now? Will you? And so on. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the one who has won the battle, he began to speak to her. He began to confirm her. He began to show her that the things that she had embraced and believed were real, not just doctrines, but that Christ was real to her. And so she grew in the knowledge of God, and you can see it in her. You can hear it when she prays. There's victory there. There's triumph there. She's not so interested as the other young people are in the wretched, well, the concerts and the show and the fun times. It's not that they don't have fun. It's not that they, are you grasping this? Am I grasping this? You know that unto all patience, the power of God strengthens us unto patience to abide steadily. I reckon that if I was to walk around and mingle and meet some Christians in China, in the areas where it's more difficult in China, where the powers that be are trying to close them down in China, I would find that there would be some of the Christians who'd say, yes. Christ has been strengthening me to be patient, to be patient. His glorious power has strengthened me unto patience and long suffering. The Bible is it tests me. Look at these three words, verse 11. The power, the strengthened with power. Unto one, patience or patience, two, long suffering, three, with joyfulness. Isn't that incredible? With joyfulness, long suffering with joyfulness. And then he goes on, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us, verse 12. Fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I love this. I love the way that Paul seems to, well, perhaps it's because I'm of the same spirit as Paul. That I begin to understand what the man is saying, what he's experiencing, that, I'm being made someone who's walking in the light. I really am. I really walk in the light about the compromising powers of the world. They're subtle. They're wicked. They're wicked. They're wicked in White House. They're wicked, corrupted, whatever. They're wicked in the universities. They are wicked, in this idolatry of progress and success and climb the ladders. They are wicked in the churches, where, do you know what a lady said to me? A widow lady who has married again and has a godly husband, and she came to the Lord after she was widowed, and she's only about 40 now, and she was widowed about 10 years ago. And then she met another man who has married her and loves her. And she has a couple of children by her first marriage. And they had to move to another city here in America. And she said to me, and with her husband, we have been diligently attending And we have one by one gone to many churches, seven in all. Seven churches in our city, and they are all just businesses. That's all they are. That's what she said. We can't find heart fellowship with many people anywhere. Fellowship in our heart. She's a lady who has been through suffering. She sees things more clearly. What does she mean, their businesses? She was talking about the way that the pastors are kind of rising through the ranks. They start as a youth pastor, and then they graduate to an assistant pastor. Then they graduate to having been through some Bible college that taught them this methodology. Start down and graduate up and up and up. And so it goes on. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the world in the church. And you have to conflict with it. A man of God, do you know this tremendous man, R.T. Kendall, who was the assistant? You know, you might see his little interview. He's 89 years old, and someone was interviewing him and said to him a question, penetrating question, what would you say to the young men in North America today about how to become a man of God? And he said mainly three things. I'll simplify them. One, don't go to a Bible seminary. That's the first thing he said. Two, go to your Bible and soak in it. And along with soaking in your Bible, prayer, oh Lord, open my eyes. Oh Father, open my eyes. They're the three basic things that an 89-year-old with two genuine doctorates and maybe five honorary doctorates, that's what he said at the end of, you know, a long ministry in England and the United States and writing many books. That's what he said. Don't go to a Bible college. Soak in the Bible, young man. Soak in the presence of God and pray. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes. That's how you become a man of God. Now, I'll tell you, you'll have to resist the world. The world in its religious form, in its Christianity form. You'll have to enter into a conflict. Now, I'm not setting rules here. I'm just saying things where, you know, the subtlety of compromise is in the churches. Remember the three words, the church conflicted, compromised, conquering. We've got to conquer. We've got to come through. We've got to put God first. We've got to know Christ. We've got to live this way. After all, look at what the Father's done for it in us in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You know, the darkness is a place where you don't see. You don't see. You don't see. That you can't see. You can't see where you're going. That's darkness. That's what the enemy does. He puts these blinkers over our eyes. In America, they call them blinders. You know, in England, they call them blinkers, where you can't see or you can only see one thing. You know, and it's darkness, darkness. We don't know where we're walking. We don't know where we're going. And how blessed this is. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Amen. And it says, in whom, so we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's, I'm walking in the light. Do you remember Jesus talking about, he's walking along and he sees a man born blind in John's Gospel, chapter 9. He sees a man born blind, and he, seeing the man born blind, he says to his disciples, "Who sinned?" No, he didn't say anything. His disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Born blind. So you've got blindness is the subject of chapter 9. Blind, blind, blind. Jesus is neither, but that the works of God should be seen in him. I hope you see this. Why was a man born blind? Now, I was born blind. I did not see the things I'm saying to you tonight. I did not see them. I was born blind. I didn't see God. I didn't really know him. I didn't understand the world, the flesh, the devil. I didn't understand about the church. I didn't see any of that. And I grew up in a world that if I'd have carried on listening to it, I'd have been walking blind. I'd be walking blind into possibly I'd have been a millionaire, my wife thinks I would have been. You know, because I had certain abilities, I suppose. Maybe I'd have been a concert pianist. I wouldn't have been a millionaire if I'd have been a concert pianist, by the way. But concert pianists don't become millionaires. But whatever. I would have loved something of this world. I would have loved the music. I would have gone on. Perhaps I'd have tried to go right through the jazz conservatorium and become a jazz musician. Perhaps this, I'd have been walking blind. I'd been walking, walking, walking. Maybe I'd have become a car salesman, you know, and had a car business and become a millionaire that way. You know, this, am I making you see and understand? But instead of that, the Lord God began to come to me. He began to call me, and he begins to call me into his light. He begins to show me. He takes me through a Bible college. Yes, I went through one, and I began to see things there. I began to see the machinery of church. He began to show me his light because he translated me. Into, I became an inheritance of the saints in light. I began to see, and you know, hallelujah, the works of God begin to be shown in us. That's what Jesus said to those who are born blind. He wanted to make him see. And the chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and we haven't got time to go to it, I know, but it's, you know, it's so wonderful that the sight begins to come to the man, not just his physical sight. And I want you to notice, do you know how the sight came to that man? Jesus spat on the ground and made clay and anointed his oil, his eyes. So the very dusty things of this earth that the Lord mixed with the DNA of himself and his will and his way, you know, in his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the man. How blessed this is. So God takes up the dusty things that you walk through, that I walked through. You know, he takes the ordinary circumstances of our life where we're interacting with the world, and he spits into them, and he mixes them, and he anoints the eyes of our heart, and we begin to see, oh, this doesn't mean anything. You know, this worldly way of doing things is not the answer, you know, and You end the chapter 9. I've flipped it open in my Bible. You end it with this amazing thing where the religious leaders are saying, "Are we blind also?" Well, if you're saying you see, yeah, you're blind. Your sin remains. He's the most blind people that you will meet are the most heavily religious. They're blind. They're blind to the great wonders of what God has done and what he's wanting to work. I hope we are seeing something a little bit here. I will slip you over into the book of the Revelation very quickly because I'm noticing the time and I've got to get away to a meeting here in this little town where I am. So I'll go on a little more, but I'll slip you over into Revelation. So Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation. And I'll take you into the chapter 1 just briefly, and I'll just haul out three or four verses in these first couple of chapters. And then I'll go into chapter 12 to finish. But here you've got that he's loved us. So I'm in the middle of verse 5. Where it says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his blood, in his own blood, his own blood." So it's lovely. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God." So we've got several things there. Jesus is talking to us, verse 5. He's the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's loved us. That's the first thing. Second thing, he's loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Third thing, he's made us into a kingdom of worshippers, priests unto our God and his Father. So three things he's done for us. This is the foundation phrases of who we are. We are those who are loved. We are those who are loosed. Loosed. That is the actual Greek word. You might have it in your version. Some versions say washed, but the word really is to do with being loosed. Loosed. Some versions say he's freed us. He's freed us from our sins. Non-conformity with this world. I will not be conformed to this world. This is what Paul the Apostle said. Non-conformity. Chapter 12 of Romans, famous verse. "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." There's the priest again, that you present your bodies. I hope that you'd notice it doesn't say present yourself. It doesn't say present your being. It doesn't say present, it says present your body because the body localizes all that's in it. So in this moment of time, you are presenting your body here in this Zoom meeting to what a man who's presently sat in a chair in Minnesota is saying. You are presenting your bodies, and as you present your body, You are presenting and listening with your ears, and what's in it? And this is one of the things I realize so clearly. You know, when I used to travel in the midday up to in Kuala Lumpur, and you know, I used to speak at meetings in banks, the great big Maybank building that is there. You all know it, you Malaysians know it, and have a meeting there. And Bibi and Hazel and I would travel up, and sometimes Bibi's brother Tom would come and he would do the driving, and we would go, and you'd arrive at this hub, this great hub of all these people. It was lunch hour meeting, and there's people going hither and thither and hither and thither and hither and thither. And we go up in the elevators. There were six elevators, if I remember right, and up we'd go, and there'd be people coming down in there, some in their suits, some in their nice dresses, some in their trouser suits, and all the rest of it, you know. And I would have an awareness, you see. And then we get into a little room, and there might be 20 people who would come, 20 of the workers, and we gather unto the Lord for an hour. And they were people who were presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, seeking to not be in the bondage of money making and career, and you know, the conflict with the world as it was taking its form, and these other folks that were rushing here, rushing there, hoping for the corporate climb. And so on. It doesn't mean to say it's wrong to work, but these 20 people, and some of them very, very dear, and who were possibly paying a price because they were known to be Christians. And so they weren't being elevated, but they were in the fight. They were part of the king's kingdom of priests. You that are loved of God, loved, you know, freed from their sins and the sins of the world. And they were learning, you know, of the wonder of Christ, unto him who loves us and has freed us from our sins and has made us a kingdom of priests. And I want you to notice how it goes on. Behold, he's coming. Did you notice that? Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. I want you to know this as a general principle. Don't be afraid of the clouds that come in the midst of your life. Bereavement can bring clouds, loss of loved ones. You know, a loss of a job can bring clouds. But for us who are a kingdom of priests, he comes with clouds. He comes with clouds. You'll learn more of him in the cloudy time. The cloudy time might be that you're bedridden, can't get out of bed very easily. With clouds, it might be that you're over 80 now, you know, and you can't get up quite as easily as you did, even if you're a fit 80-year-old. But he comes with clouds. It might be for those in difficult circumstances in China. He comes with clouds, the clouds of the conflict where government might knock on the door one night. And you know, we're a kingdom of priests. This is how the Revelation book begins, because I want you to know that the book of the Revelation is a book that is involved with the conflict, the church conflicted, the church compromised, and the church conquering. I want you to know that. That's what it's about. It's about the church in the last days. And the last days began when Jesus, who is the last, came. The last days began back there 2,000 years ago. That's when the last days began, when Jesus, who is the last, came. And it might be true that we are drawing near to the last of the last days. That's the way that perhaps I would put it. But the book of the Revelation is a book of love from the Father that is sent to us to read, for them to read in the first century, the second century, the third century. Just read it. Don't try to interpret it. Don't try to interpret it. He didn't say interpret it, interpret it, interpret it. He said read it, read it, read it. And you know, I did something, well, anyway, I won't talk about that, but that's one of the things I've done with the book of the Revelation. I've just read it, read it, read it. I haven't struggled over some verse and try and interpret who's the beast. Who's the false prophet? You know, is it you know, Putin, or is it Hitler, or was it Hitler, or you know, these things. Don't interpret it. First of all, just read. It's all about the church in conflict, being compromised, and conquering. It's about the church coming through all the enemy's powers in the way they develop. And the church will come through the threat of AI. The church will, you know what AI is, I'm sure all of you are artificial intelligence. And there are, of course, things on YouTube, and I'm not telling you not to look at them if I, you know. But, you know, the church has come through her struggles, her fights, and she will come through the battle of the last days, the conflict in the forms it's taking. The church comfortable in the United States shall be made uncomfortable. Circumstances shall come. She shall be made, the church, uncomfortable. Clouds will come upon the horizons of people who have protected themselves, Christians who have protected themselves. And those clouds shall be a threshold that lead them into a place where the Lord will begin to make himself known to them. They will become ground that is ploughed up, ready to receive the seed, the lovely seed, the seed that brings forth the Christ life in them. Amen. Do you know, there was a wonderful missionary lady who was named Lilias Trotter, and she served the Lord for many years in the late 19th century into the early 20th in the north part of Africa, which was Muslim country. And she served the Lord there, and she was a great artist, and she was a lady who wrote some books, and one of them with all her art in it, Parables of the Church of the Christ Life. Parables of the Christ Life. Lilias Trotter. And there is a volume that's out now of that contains all her art and her pictures. And what are the parables of the church life? She wrote a lot about what was happening in the plant life in the dry zones of North Africa, and how they died and how they grew in the midst of adversity. And she wrote, and these were parables of the way the Christ life grows in us. You know, in adversity, the seeds grow and they flourish. And it's very a wonderful book. I read her books often, many, many years ago, when I first came across her. And you realize this, the indestructible nature of the church. That's why I say to you, and I mention chapter 2, and I just rush into chapter 2. And I mentioned about idolatry right at the beginning. And I'll just take you into what the Lord says to the church that is at the place that's called Thyatira. And, it's verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. One of the things that really concerns me is how near Jesus is, how near Christ is. Christ is walking in the churches, among the lampstands. That's what it says in verse 1. He's walking among the lampstands. So Kathy Lust is sat there in the meeting, and she will go to a meeting later on today with some other people that will meet in a rather large room, and they might be 20 of them that meet, and there'll be other churches meeting in that town, and their little lampstands. And Christ is there in each of those lampstands. But sometimes he's not listened to, sometimes he's not heard. And a little later today, I will go, after I leave this Zoom, I'll have a quick shower and run straight down to the meeting and to speak at the meeting. It's a little church, but Jesus is there, walking in the midst of his lampstands, wanting to be heard, wanting to speak, wanting to trim the wicks of the lampstands. And this is, he's tr wanting to trim the wick, the light-giving wick of the church at Thyatira. And he's got flame, he's got eyes like flames of fire. They're warmed, but they're, he wants to burn up stuff in the church at Thyatira. And he says this, I know your works, verse 19, chapter 2, and your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I was meditating on that this week. And what a productive church. Works, love, service, and even more now than before. And sometimes I go into churches. There's a church nearby where I am now, and they've got a work for the divorce peoples. They've got a work that they do for addicts and alcoholics. They have a work that they do for the teenagers. They have a work that they do for the unmarrieds. They have a work that they do for the marrieds. They have a Sunday school. They have a creche. They have a big building. They have those that have given themselves to the music and the work of the music. And they have those that maybe come to a prayer meeting. I don't know about that. Maybe 5 people out of 300 will come. They have all these works. They support missionaries on the field. They have all these works, and the works may exceed the earlier works. But what kind of works are they? But I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality, fornication, and to eat food liable to that's offered to idols. Can I say something to you about fornication and idolatry? It doesn't first of all relate to physical, sexual behavior. It is a synonym, a metaphor. The prophets of the Old Testament constantly prophesied to Israel, the people of God, you're fornicating, you're fornicating. And for them, the word meant that they were worshipping idols, idolatrous ideas of God, idolatrous ideas that were distorted notions about God, idols of the nations round about. So the word fornication is linked with religious worship that is idolatrous. So that's, I mentioned earlier that idolatry, people can fornicate with missional ideas, that everything's about mission and it becomes idolatry. Everything's about worshipping, that particular work that I'm involved with. Looking after the divorced people. Everything is to do with, even the idea of revival can become, isn't it a terrible thing for me to say? A doctrine can become an idol. And so a person who's forever thinking, about, I had a very dear friend. He was an old man. He was in our church. He had been a missionary in Africa. He came back. His marriage had broken up. And I won't go into all his story, but he did something quite often that I found unsettling at first. He would often come forward at the end of meetings and he'd kneel down. He was an old man. He would kneel down and he would just, and I'd often ask him, "My brother, you're a preaching brother, you've been a missionary, why do you do that?" And he said to me one day, he said, "Bernard, I just want to tell Jesus, the Lord, that he's my Lord, he's my Christ, that I love him above all things, because I look back and I realized that I worshipped end times doctrines, that I spent so many hours writing articles, studying about end times, end times, end times, end times. And I realized, I woke up one day and I realized that I was idolizing end times, end times, end times. And Jesus had been eclipsed out of my life." See, he realized that he was committing fornication with a doctrine, trying to interpret it, and so on, instead of the loveliness of knowing Christ. To live for me is Christ, to die is gain. This is so wonderful. And this is why you tolerate this woman who's calling herself a prophetess and teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication, to worship, to eat food offered to idols. Isn't it amazing? Of course, you realize that this is what ultimately brought Jesus to Calvary. Did you know that? That it was the wicked one working through religiosity in the religious leaders of his day that were worshipping the letter of the scripture. They were called, some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. They were called the Sanhedrin. They were not all in unity, but they got Jesus to the cross. The enemy used those men who were sold out to the letter, to their interpretations. You tithe mint and anise and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law, faith and hope and love. And this is it. This is the compromise that the church in the comfortable West is suffering, and the westernized countries compromise. The great area of compromise is listening to prophets that preach up for us this or that or the other, and they don't bring us to the lovely living Christ, the lovely living Jesus Christ, the Lord. They make mission Lord, or they make music Lord. You know, they make, anyway. And I go into the 12th chapter very quickly now. I'm at the end. And you have this great wonder, a great wonder. And it's this woman, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and her head, a crown of, on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. You know, and as a spiritual principle, I want to mention her. Who is she? Who is she? Is she church? Is she Israel? Is she Israel in the Old Testament? Is she Mary? Is she Israel in the 21st century? What is she? And I'll tell you what most certainly the principle shows you. She is the godly. She is those who really are God's vessels, who love him. Certainly she was Mary. Mary was the quintessential faithful Israelite who longed to see the man child, the Messiah, the Savior to come. She longed, and an angel came to her, and she became pregnant and cried out in birth. And you will know that as she cried out in birth, shortly afterwards, some wise men came to Herod, and there was murder afoot. Murder, murder, murder. And she brought forth her child in the face of the dragon, the man child. Is she the church? Most definitely. Is she the church in our lifetime? Yes, most definitely. The church is always pregnant. The church that really lives in fellowship with Jesus Christ, he makes you pregnant to bring forth the life that is mature, the man child, not just a child, not just a baby Jesus, but the Christ life. This, my brethren, is the man child, the Christ, the Jesus who is the Christ, the one who is the Lord over all things. Amen. Not baby Jesus. You're not pregnant to bring forth baby Jesus. I am travailing again in birth until Christ be formed in you. That is a direct quote by the Apostle Paul from his letter that he wrote to the Galatians, who were going back into a place of compromise, in their case with the law, with bringing back feasts and sacrifices, and I hope you're listening to me carefully, bringing back feasts, even as far as circumcision, so as no, Christ is not enough, and he's travailing in birth until Christ be formed in them. Not a sweet Jesus be formed in them, but the Christ, the victorious one, the triumphant one, the one who overcame. And there's this dragon right in front. And I want to encourage you. You know, I remember a vivid experience more than 25 years ago, possibly 26 years ago, where I was in a church and I preached this. I preached about the woman to a bunch of young people. And it was a church where God was moving among the young people. And I preached this and I talked about the dragon trying to destroy, you know, as soon as the child was born. And something terrible happened in that church about a year later. I will not go into detail, but the dragon got an advantage. The dragon got an advantage. And so many of those young people fell away, but some of them went on and on and on. And you can read about this, but you go down and you find that the dragon won't give up. He won't give up. He won't give up. He'll send out a flood of water and stuff like this. And then it says this, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. The devil and Satan. Two words, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the one in the garden, the one who first appears in Genesis 3. He's identifying exactly who the dragon is. He's called devil and Satan. You know what the word devil means, don't you? Deceiver. Deceiver. You know what the word Satan means? Adversary. Adversary. The one who is adverse to all that you are. The one who is the deceiver, who will seek to lead you astray. Amazing, isn't it? He was thrown down, the deceiver of the whole world, thrown down with his angels. Now salvation's come. Isn't it remarkable? Now salvation has come. He's thrown, and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, and who accuses them day and night before our God. Verse 11, and this is your verse where we got our word conquering, and they conquered him. They conquered him. This is the real church in the midst of the fight. They conquered him. They conquered him, brethren. They weren't trying to conquer him. They weren't having massive problems conquering him. They conquered him when they embraced the blood of the Lamb, the victorious life of Christ shed out into their hearts. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony, they weren't quiet. They said, no, my testimony is this, Christ. I may be harassed, I may have failed, I have, but the blood of Jesus Christ keeps me clean. You know, here's a little story to wind up personally that I wrote to an Indonesian young man. The other day, he's writing to me about Satan and Satan's attacks on him. And I said to him in my reply, why, you know, a long while ago, I was in the college and I was feeling a bit low and depressed and troubled, and I didn't know. And gradually, I woke up to the fact that I was being oppressed. of the devil, that he was lying to me. And I said to him, I got down by my bed and I prayed. And I said, Oh Lord, I realize I'm oppressed. I'm sorry I've allowed the enemy to get an advantage of me. And, so Lord, take away this oppressor from me. And I prayed like that, and I got up just the same. And I got down the next day and prayed again, similarly down on my knees. And I prayed again, nice and sweetly, Oh Lord, get rid of this enemy off me. And I got up just the same. And then I went down again and I got up just the same. And after about 10 days of going down and getting up just the same, I got so angry with the devil in the right way. And instead of getting down on my knees, I got down first, then I got up and stood up and shouted my head off at the devil, Get off me in Jesus' name, get off me, get off me. And the word of I'm belong to Christ. He is my Lord. I love him. I'm not this world's. I'm not the devil's. I'm not Satan's. I am God's child. And I shouted this out, and the devil got off me. That's it. And I wrote this to this young man in Indonesia. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives to the death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They love not their lives to the death. They were willing to go all the way. I know I haven't been called to go all the way. You know, that is physical death, martyrdom. But I've gone all the way in other ways. In other ways. All the way. You know. In other ways. Amen. Where you'll follow Jesus to the end. All the way. So I'm going to have to stop. And I'll have to withdraw rather quickly to get to my meeting. But we'll pray. Can I pray, Bibi? Are you there somewhere? I can't see you.
Yeah, go ahead. Yes, of
There you
course.
are. There you are. Then I'm going to slip away. Is that all right, Bibi? Sorry, I should have told you earlier.
Yeah,
But I
no
didn't.
worries. No
Okay.
worries.
Good. Yeah. Hallelujah. We want to thank you, Father, for your word to us. Comes unexpectedly, and we certainly don't want to be the church comfortable. Lord, we don't want to linger in those realms. We want to be the church that has chosen the way of conflict and realize its purpose and its wonder and the way that you come with clouds, Lord. So in the clouds of conflict, in the clouds of difficulty, in the clouds, and there's plenty of clouds that come, the beast comes in the days of the book of the Revelation. The false prophet prophesies, and there's Jezebels that come in the church. Lord, and lead us astray if they can. Clouds, the clouds of difficulty that come to us. But you come with clouds. You come. Ultimately, you will come with clouds in your ultimate coming. That's very wonderful, Lord. Hallelujah. When the clouds shall bring to an end all the things of this world and all its glitter and attractiveness. Oh Lord Jesus, we love you together. You're the Christ Messiah. You're the one in whom all things are and all things have been made. You hold all things in power by the word of your power. Blessed be your name. We would overcome, Lord. We would, Lord, embrace the conflicts. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to head back into comfort zones when we should just step forward and say, Amen. I will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I'm an overcomer. I will, my word of testimony that I belong to you. I'm a king and priest unto God. I belong to you. And we overcome by the word of our testimony, and we don't hold back anything. We don't hold back anything. Oh, Jesus, Lord Christ and God, we love you together. Father, thank you for your ways, your truth, so that we will conquer, Lord, in this life, we will conquer. And so it will be just a delight for us to lay on our deathbed, if we're conscious at the time, if we're aware of it coming. And I just think of that man named Ragland all those years ago in India, where the young boys sitting in the windows saw him dying on that Indian string bed, and his companion just calming his fever. And then his face shone, and he said the word Jesus. He saw you, Lord. And dear Stephen, like that, I see. He saw, Lord Jesus, you just coming and for him, welcoming him. Amen. We want to die like that, Lord. Having lived for Christ, we would die and enter into the Christ life, to be with Christ far better. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.